It is a good morning. Hopefully you guys got some sleep, got some breakfast in you, and we get a chance to begin our time in the scriptures together. I'm really excited to be with you guys. I got to say, I think mentally not on my A game. So if I mispronounce things, if I say something wrong, if I speak small heresies, you have to forgive, you know. I trust that if I speak some heresy that the Lord would just take my life and then, you know. That'll be a better lesson than anything I could say from the pulpit, so that might be good. I don't know what it is. I feel a little bit slowed down. I feel older. I appreciate that Brian introduced me as the senior pastor because I feel that way. You know, I feel like I'm a lot older, especially when I look at a lot of your staff guys that are here. I have known from their years in seminary, and my gracious, they have grown in their ministry, in their maturity, in their wisdom, and in their skill set for the things of the Lord. And it just, what a tremendous thing to see, an encouragement to me. I have long since passed my prime. So if the message isn't that helpful to you, don't worry. The rest of the stuff is really good. And so, you know, I would trust that the Lord will work in your fellowship, your time around the questions and stuff. And we will have a tremendous time together. So you kind of get to know me a little bit. And by the way, one of the privileges being able to come in and preach to a mixed group of guys from all over is that I get to meet you guys. And if you guys have any questions, you just want to shoot the breeze, you want to talk about like sports, you know, you want to talk about Wonder Woman. If you want to talk about Wonder Woman, go talk to someone else. But if you want to talk about like, you know, other superheroes or just kind of shoot the breeze, feel free to come up. I would love it to have a conversation, to meet you guys and to have a little bit of fellowship, to catch up, to hear your testimony, see what the Lord has been doing in your life, and just to be glad in that. That would be tremendous. And so I want to be available to you. So if you guys have any questions or thoughts or just want to talk, then just find me. You know, I'm one of the older-looking dudes in the room, so, you know, you can look for gray hairs, and then it's probably me or my brother George, right? But that's fair. Well, we wanted to start this morning, and I got to say, the topic of worldliness is much too big for us to tackle in any particular series. I mean, it is all throughout the scriptures, and it is everything in the context of your life right now. Why? Because you live in the world. I appreciated you guys figuring out how many places you traveled in the world. I was like, wow, that's crazy. I don't think it was until I was married that I went anywhere outside of the U.S. except for Mexico. And that's just across to TJ and back, you know? But since then, I've had opportunity to travel the world. It's like, we live in this world, in a vast, interesting, diverse world in terms of its cultures, in terms of its populations, in terms of everything, but also in terms of your particular context. Yeah, you know, I recognize, and I hope you recognize, your context is different from anyone else's in this room. You may even be related to someone in this room. Nevertheless, your context of the world that God has placed you in is still unique and different, and not like even that person that, you know, that you have grown up with, or that person that you have spent most of your adult life with. All of those things, you live in a very particular context of this world, and the first question to ask ourselves is, why are we here? What are we here to do? What is our identity, and what does the Lord have for us? And that's where we want to begin. That's where we want to begin. If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, just wondering if it was up there. Matthew 5, we're going to be looking at a very simple passage, one that you have heard, I am sure, and hopefully just remind ourselves of what it is that Christ has declared that the followers of Jesus Christ are meant to be in this world. Turn to Matthew 5 if you're not there already. Let me read it to you, and then I will pray, and then we'll unpack it a little bit as we go. Matthew 5, starting at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy scriptures this morning, we have had the privilege, Lord, of fellowship, of being able to talk and to hear other people's stories, to know that you have touched their lives in the exact same salvific way as you have touched our lives, but in a totally different context. We have had the privilege of worship, to sing songs and to be reminded of the greatness of Jesus Christ and how living for him is more significant, desirable, and filled with joy than anything that the world might offer to us. And now we come to your scriptures and we're reminded of what we are supposed to be. And I pray that that would resonate in our souls so that we might take our place, and whatever that specific and unique place might be in this world, and we might bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ by which men may be saved, because this is where you have placed us. We believe in your sovereign and wise care for us, and we believe that we are exactly where we're supposed to be. And I pray for the men and women in this room that whether they are leaving behind back at their workplace or back at their homes, Lord, difficulties and struggles, or they are excelling and spiritually vital and filled with joy, that all of us would come back to the foot of the cross and remember our Savior and to desire to live for him. We pray for our time, and I thank you for your endless grace and mercy towards us, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know what you guys wanted to be when you grew up. You know, think about it, and many of you are, you know, probably in your careers or almost at the point of getting to your careers, and it may or may not be the thing that you wanted to be when you grew up. I know what I wanted to be when I grew up. I wanted to be a superhero. That's clear and simple, right? Sometimes people ask me, if you guys met my brother, he's my older brother, George, right? And my name is Nam. And people ask me, like, oh, well, the funniest question I ever got, I was in college, and, you know, I was at UCLA. I knew some pretty smart people, and some pretty smart people that weren't that, let's be careful with our words, all right? But they were a little dimmer. You know what I'm saying? Like, they're super, and there are probably plenty in this room. There are super smart people. They're not that, like, you know? You get what I'm saying, all right? Right? There's one particular sister in Christ who was an encouragement to me, and she was a treasure. She was older than me by a couple years, and as a freshman who had just come to faith in Jesus Christ, she was a tremendous encouragement to me during those couple years that she was at school at the same time that I was at school. But one time she came up to me, right, this is early on kind of knowing her, and she said, Nam, what's your Korean name? I was like, Bill? Like, really? Like, Nam is my Korean name. I mean, it's just kind of, you know, kind of anglicized, right? But so people will ask me, so your brother is George, right? Why is your name Nam? Good question, and this is the answer. So George and I were born in South Korea, and then we immigrated to the States when I was very young. I think I was about 3 years old. So even preschool, all of my schooling was here. And so as we emigrated, one of the things, the topic of discussion between my parents and my grandmother and stuff was what should we name the kids? They need good American names, right? And so for George, you know, they named him George. Why? George Washington. Yes, of course, right? And any good Asian parent, like, what do you want your kids to be? Well, if they can't be a doctor or a lawyer, they might as well be the president of the United States. So George, right? That's why he's George. So they're thinking about, okay, so what should we name the second one, right? The kind of, you know, he's a president shooting a little high. Let's think of something, you know. So what should we name him? And I think one of the suggestions was Richard. I have no idea why. And if you're Richard, it's not to mess with your name. It's just saying, you know, this is not a Richard as far as I know. That's all I mean, right? So, but why Richard, right? I don't know. Why didn't it stick, though? Because I was about 3 or 4, right? And they said, hey, we think you should have an English name. How about Richard? And I said, no, I have an English name. They're like, you do? I go, yeah, I already chose one. What is it? I'm the Flash. That's no joke. It's like, I'm the Flash. And I would run as fast as I could, which being a kind of a chubby kid was like, boom, 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 right? You know, so I was the Flash, or I was trying to be the Flash. And so they just left Nam alone. And that's why I am Stenam. The question, all of that is a little long-winded to get around to the primary issue, is the question, what did you desire to be when you grew up? And it may be different from the actual course of life that you ended up with. But the reason why I begin there is because the question of our role in this lost world, and as we begin the development of our life and our testimony and what we are to live for in this lost world, what is our purpose? What is it that when we grow up spiritually, we are trying to become? Salt and light. Salt and light. Look in your scriptures with me here for a moment, and let me build you a context to think about what it is that Jesus is getting at with his disciples here. This is the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, you're already in chapter 5, but all the way in verse 1, you see that there are crowds gathering. He sits down. His disciples come to him. So it's his charge to the disciples, but out from his particular disciples, out to any of those that will follow him or try or desire to follow after the things of Jesus Christ. That's the context. And in that context, he begins with the Beatitudes, right? And I'll run through them very quickly. He opened his mouth, verse 2, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, there's the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, and for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I give you that context because who he is talking to is the disciples at the beginning stages of their spiritual development. This is disciples at age 5. What do you want to do when you grow up? This is disciples before they realize the full extent of some of the difficulties they're about to encounter, how far their gospel ministry is going to take them, where and how, the persecutions, the trials, the building up of the New Testament church, all the responsibilities and the difficulties that come with those responsibilities that will come in their spiritual adulthood. This is them in their infancy. And the question before them is right, he has just built for them a context of these are the blessings that you will receive. You are poor in spirit, mourning, meek, you're meek, hungering, thirsting for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and you'll be persecuted. He's not building for them a context to say, hey, being part of my kingdom is so simple and free, which is too often the gospel message that we're giving to people. Come follow Jesus Christ. It's the best option out of many options. It certainly is that. But it's so much more. And this is the Lord saying, when you grow up spiritually, here's what you will be. You will be, verse 13, salt of the earth. In fact, let me say it correctly. When he says that you are the salt of the earth, he does a couple things that we need to pick up on that might not be as obvious in our English. One is the you is plural. It is not you, you know, it's not you and you, right? It is you. Any disciple, any follower of mine, anyone who claims the Beatitudes, the promises of being a peacemaker, right? The promises of being one that mourns. Because of their spiritual sin, those that are pure in heart and they wish to God. Anyone that desires to be included in those that are part of the followers of Jesus Christ, that are given salvation and life in Him, because He has died for their sins, God the Father has pardoned them because He has placed His wrath upon His Son. And despite their undeserving, he has granted them not just full access, but they are now his children. And with all of that in mind, Jesus is saying, if that is you, if that is what you desire, then let us begin by saying this. You, plural, all of us, are salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Another thing I want you to notice in this particular context is that this is very specific to his followers, but it's also a stated reality. This isn't Jesus saying, hey, if you have time, this is what I would desire for you to do occasionally. This isn't a doing thing. This is a stated reality. This is Jesus, it's a being thing. This is what you are. I don't know if that was ingrained into you when you first came to faith in Jesus Christ, but part of what it is to be a Christian is not merely to go and do. Our temptation constantly is to find a checklist and check off the things that we're supposed to do. The problem is the checklist. That entire methodology is flawed. One, by the fact that it is merely in our human efforts and energy. But secondly, the checklist is never long enough. It is a being. It is a reality. This isn't Jesus saying, this is what you are trying to be. This isn't something you need to do. He is saying, this is what you are. You are the salt of the earth. Anyone here that has a testimony that they have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation, this is what you are. Not an occasional thing to do. You are currently the salt of the earth. You are currently the salt of the earth. And this is, as Jesus often does, is a remarkable statement because it talks about so many different things. Number one, what is the value of salt, or why is that important? Here, he emphasized its saltiness, but so that you understand, it is not merely an issue of taste. I know it says that, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? But the idea is the entire encompassing of what saltiness is. Saltiness, you know? I mean, you have arrived when the description is actually the name, right? It happens to some products, right? They became branded. I used to know a guy who he doesn't work for them anymore, but he used to work for Google when Google was younger, and he used to work in the legal department. And whenever he'd visit our church, right, I would preach and something, and he'd come up and he'd say, hey, you know, Pastor Dan, could you do me a favor? Like, don't use Google as a verb. I go, what? What are you talking about? And he's like, yeah, like if you say like, hey, you know, just Google this. Like, that's, you know, don't use it as a verb. I'd be like, well, one, why? Like, what's the big deal, right? And he says, well, it's a branding issue. Because once your brand name is used in common vernacular, like it's a normal word, then you no longer have exclusive rights to that. So because we do, and you'll see that, right? If you watch a TV show or something, someone says, hey, Google this, they have a right to use that because they would legally argue that, yeah, we could use the term Google because that's part of human normal English vernacular. You don't really care, right? But it's interesting, right? I appreciate your, you know, dull glazed look like Google. That's interesting. All of that to bring us back to this, right? The term here is salt and saltiness. Saltiness is part of our, I know, salt is regular part of our vernacular too. I get that, okay? But it's like Kleenex. Like, hand me a Kleenex. That's a brand name, but we use it like it's the actual thing. Well, you don't describe, I mean, in our English, as well as in so many languages, we don't describe saltiness outside of salt, right? We just say, hey, you know, hand me the salt, and we mean salt, the actual crystalline NaCl. See, I know something, NaCl, right? Just in case, you know, right? But it's salt. Well, how does salt taste? Salty, right? Ridiculous, right? That is like if some alien who doesn't have taste buds like ours comes and says, hey, so what is that crystal stuff that you guys keep sprinkling on stuff? What does it taste like? Well, it tastes salty. They're probably like, yeah, I'll just Google that. Makes no sense, right? You're referencing the thing by the word that you're using, but that's how salt is used. And what Jesus is emphasizing here is not necessarily just the flavor profile, but all of its salt uses. He is saying, how does salt become saltless? If you think about it in those terms, it'd be kind of like saying, how does hammer become hammerless, right? It doesn't make any sense. And put it in spiritual terms, it's like saying, how does Christian become Christless? This is all Jesus is getting at, right? You are salt in the same way that you are a Christian. And if salt has lost its taste, if Christianity has lost its Christness in you, then what are you? What am I? I was in a, I think in, okay, I got to be careful. I was, you know, I was about to reference my days at UCLA, and I was going to say I was in a sociology class or psychology class. I can't remember. And I was just about to say, you know, those really easy classes, but I realized some of you guys studied those things, right? And I apologize if you did. But actually, you should apologize because your life was a lot easier than mine, right? Right? Okay, now that I've offended some, we have started well. Let's keep going, right? But I remember taking a particular class, and I think it was like some kind of Asian American or some kind of something class. And then one of the questions that the professor began with, the entire class for the whole quarter, began with the question, who are you or what are you? Just answer right away. And people would say, oh, I'm Nam Park, you know, and other people. And the whole point is, how do you identify yourself? And so here, and some people might say, oh, I'm a Christian, or I am Korean American. I'm you know, really big and handsome. You know, whatever it is, you might identify yourself as this question, or not the question, this statement by the Lord for his fledgling disciples, speaking of what it would be, what it would look like when they grow up spiritually and what they would accomplish for him. He is simply setting the parameters to say, what are you as Christians? You are Christ-like followers. You exude the things. What are you as salt? You got to be salty. That's what salt does. You are to fulfill that which is the obligation of your identity. And that is the point. What is it that you want to be? Are you satisfied being an engineer? Being an accountant? Finish off grad school? Right? Are you satisfied, you know, pursuing marriage potentially? Having kids one day? Because let me ask you, what is so distinctly Christian about any of those things? Are there not unbelievers who are as influenced, as informed, as skilled, and as passionate for the pursuit of that kind of life as you? You're salt. The flavor of you should exude in everything that you do. You are not an accountant. You're a Christian accountant. I'm not a husband. There's billions of husbands, and more than half of them are going to get divorced. I'm a Christian husband. So when you look at the household codes, like in Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3, and it speaks of, you know, being a husband or being a wife, you'll notice that it constantly brings back this argument that it is not just that you're a husband, but that you are a husband that loves your wife as Christ loves the church. You're not just a wife who lives in submission, because even in those Roman times, they would teach wives that they need to live in submission, but you're a wife that lives in submission as unto the Lord. It is a distinctly Christian thing that we do. This is the all-encompassing. And the fact that we don't appreciate that means that we are losing our bearings in terms of our spiritual identity. This is what we are meant to be. You are the salt of the earth. And if salt has lost its saltiness, how shall it be restored? It doesn't. It doesn't. And I don't think the Lord is saying here to the disciples, right, that you are already, you know, these guys haven't really even started their ministry and you're already losing your saltiness. That's not his point. His point is, take the natural illustration of what salt is. Is it possible to salt to not have saltiness? And believe it or not, there is a possibility, at least in that context, that there is salt that doesn't have saltiness. Weird, right? Most of their salt in that Palestine region was mined out of the Dead Sea. I've never been to the Dead Sea, never been to Israel. One day, maybe I'll go to the New Jerusalem, you know, not to the old, you guys don't get it? The new heavens and the new earth, right? All right, let's just, we'll just delete that, you know, and we'll just kind of continue on. Well, you know, the beauty of the Dead Sea is that the salinity is so high. Salinity. You know why I'm doing this? At UCLA, I was a poli-sci major. Right? And I speak to college students occasionally, and most of them are science majors. And I'll say something science, and I don't, anytime I mention something about physics or chemistry or something, invariably one or two guys will come up after and goes, hey, Pastor Nam, thanks for the message, but you know what? You kind of said this wrong. And I was like, man, shut up, man. All right, so I'm not a genius, man. You know? I'm just a Christian, dude. So the salinity of the Dead Sea is super high. So high that you could jump in, and if you just kind of relax, you'll float without trying. Right? Oh, you're unimpressed by that. I thought that was impressive, you know? I jump into a pool and I sink, right? The salinity, the saltiness, right? The mineral content of the Dead Sea is so high, and that's where they draw salt out of. But it's not just salt. There is this particular thing that's called gypsum that is crystalline, white, and looks exactly like salt, but NaCl, the actual salt, the taste salty, the salt that we want, has been leached out. And what it leaves is everything that looks exactly like salt, but you taste it and you go, that tastes just like dirt. You know, like you didn't taste it. I assume it tastes like dirt. I haven't tasted gypsum, but that's what it's got to taste like. The way that Jesus says it, and it's interesting, he uses terminology when he says it is no longer good for anything, right? If salt has become tasteless, that term for tasteless is a term that is often translated foolishness. It means to be dull. And it's used as often in the New Testament metaphorically to say that something is foolish or empty or without wisdom as it is used for just plain dullness. So he chooses a term that isn't directly connected with taste buds, but he is saying if salt has become dull, dingy, right? Absent-minded. Foolish. And I think he does that on purpose. He says there's the potential that we could be, and this is we in the broader category of those that are listening to Jesus speaking, you could seem like salt, you could look like salt, right? You might have the general characteristics in terms of the eye test that, oh yeah, I'm pretty sure that's salt, until you taste it and you realize this is foolishness. This is dull, this is empty, this is not the real deal at all. This isn't to say that you guys, as gospel-believing, redeemed individuals, are not genuine Christians. And I don't think that's the cause here. I think Jesus is saying that there is an identity that is given to us, that we are Christians, so we cannot become Christless. And whatever we do, we need to make sure that we are walking in the wisdom of the things of the Lord so that we do not lose our flavor. We do not lose our purpose. We do not lose our zest, our preserving nature, that we are exactly what Christ has desired us to be. Let me give you a couple of things that on top of this that I think is emphasized by the way that Jesus paints this. He says, one, you are distinct. Salt is very distinct, right? From the tasteless salt, the gypsum that he will say is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out onto the street, right? To kind of, you know, put gravel down. Salt is distinct. If you put too much salt in something, then you know. Have you ever played that trick? Don't play this trick on anybody this weekend, okay? I realize the danger of telling you guys tricks. But have you ever played that trick where you put salt in, like, the sugar container? And you go, hey, here's your I got you coffee, bro. Enjoy. Right? And then they're like, oh, it's like, oh, hey, you shouldn't put too much sugar in there unless you want to. Then you can put as much as you want, right? And 2, 3, right? Oh, right? It's hilarious. It's wonderful. Why? Because it's salt. I'm not sugar. Right? That is the entire point. I mean, there is something very distinct about salt. And I want you to notice something, though, that you are the salt of the earth. In other words, there is no other genuine salt offered to the world but you. There is no other means of Christ and the testimony of what a transformed life should look like than you. You are the best gospel living proof of the reality of how God transforms human lives in the eyes of some than any message, than any tract, than anything else that you might do. That's the distinction. Right, you know salt when you taste it. I mean, that's exactly it. You know Christians when you see them, when you taste them, when you experience them. It's in the normal milieu. It's in the normal realities of life on life that you'll watch a Christian man and you realize, okay, he's not perfect. He struggles with sin, right? He makes mistakes. But he keeps coming back to the gospel. He keeps coming back to Christ. He keeps coming back to what he wants to be. He keeps coming back to the reality that he is salt. He is different. He is distinct. And he relishes in it. The stupidity of salt going, man, I'm tired of being salty, dude. I want to be gypsum. You know, I'll be dull. All my friends are gypsum, right? I'll be like my coworker who's gypsum. I want to be like this guy. I mean, the foolishness of that is, man, you have the preciousness of everything. But let me also say this about salt. As valuable as salt is, as precious as it is very humble. Not particularly honored. Right? It is precious, but not honored. I'll give you an example. Precious and honored would be gold. Right? So if Jesus said, you are the gold of the world, we'd be like, that's right. Right here. Right? You guys better recognize, man. As I walk into my workplace, you guys should bow down because this is the gold. Christian gold right here, brother. Right. I mean, all right, getting carried away. But they're like, you get what I'm saying, right? If it was Jesus' intention to emphasize not just the preciousness of what we are in Christ, but also the fact that we are to be highly exalted, he would have said, we're the gold of the world. Instead, he says, salt, distinct, everyday and mundane, but so useful. And as precious as it is, often discarded and without honor. I do not know what the old American tradition is, like, you know, when you're talking and you knocked over salt. Oh, throw it over my shoulder, like, right? It's kind of wasteful, right? And I thought, dude, you shouldn't do that. It's kind of wasteful. And I realized, like, salt is like, you buy like 10 pounds for a buck or something. I mean, it's the greatest. Like, you should just throw it around. Like, it is valuable. It is useful. It is distinct. And it is given very little preciousness in terms of its honor. I think that's appropriate. And that's the way that the Lord would have us to see what saltiness is. We cannot be indistinguishable from the world around us. Otherwise, we are merely gypsum. We are foolish. We have become dull and not worthwhile. And the final thing that he says is, how can such, you know, if it's been leached of its saltiness, how can salt be restored? And it can't. It can't. Again, this is a warning to say that this is what we are supposed to be. It is within the natural illustration. It's not him saying that, hey, be careful. You're going to be a Christian who is no longer Christ, you know, Christ-ish, right? You no longer have Christ. That's not this point. His point is if this is what you are, then embrace the fullness of what you are. You are in every way, right, the things of Christ in a lost world. It means, okay, so going back to the context of your life, in terms of your relationships, whether they're work relationships, whether they're romantically interested relationships, whether they're, you know, they're friendship relationships, whether family relationships, that needs to be flavored with the things of the Lord. I mean, you know, it's not to say that everywhere you go, you're just dropping tracks, you know? Like, that sounds kind of cool. Like, I'm dropping tracks, bro, right? But, yeah, you're dropping, you know, actual written out tracks, right? But nevertheless, right, it's not just that you're going and you're just trying to get the gospel in printed form out to somebody. That's certainly a wonderful thing. But the idea is that, man, do you represent Christ in such a way in the normal realities of your life so that people see you and they go, man, there's something weird about you, bro? Sis? Sorry, I'm used to referring to bro because I think of myself. I'm a bro, you know? So, right? There's something different about you. There's something weird about you. There's something distinct about you. And that should be the case. And from that moment, they might divide. I love the missionary Jim Elliot, right? In his journals, he used to write, Lord, make me a fork in the road of men's lives. In other words, they begin to know me. They see that I'm the salt of the earth, that I am of the Lord, and then let them go left or right. Let them hate the things of the gospel, or let them love and embrace the things of Jesus. That's what we are. It's not that we need to inform and demand a decision as soon as we get back home. Now, the point is that we are to be so Christ-like that it's not so much about being that accountant. It's about being a Christian accountant. It's not so much about being a boyfriend. It's about being a Christian boyfriend, right? It's not so much about being a pal or, you know, a study buddy. It's about being a Christian form of that, because the Christian, the saltness, is the first thing that must take place. Distinction and usefulness. We are valuable. if we realize the light of our value. One disturbing thing that I must comment on that I've heard from several Christians, and maybe you've heard this, and I completely disagree with it. But I've heard professional Christians, and I've had a chance to talk with some professional Christians at different functions, and some will come up and say, hey, yeah, you know what? So I appreciate, you know, saying all these things, but, you know, I really want to push my kids so that they excel in school and stuff, because we need Christians, right? We need Christians at the top level of skill and honor in society. We need Christians that people look up to and go, man, that surgeon, what a tremendous surgeon. And then they can bear testimony for Jesus better. That is absolutely foolishness. And if you have heard that, you know, again, you know, I don't mean to, if you have believed that, I don't mean to, you know, to make fun or to poke fun at you, but think about this for a moment. So what kind of Christian is the most valuable Christian in the world to the Lord? The one that has accomplished so much in the world? Look at the disciples. Who are we talking about here? The primary, the three closest to Jesus, the most influential in terms of their impact, right, in terms of the early church, they're fishermen. Uneducated, right? For the most part, you know, maybe fairly wealthy, maybe because they do have a couple of boats. So they're pretty good fishermen, maybe. But that's what we're talking about. We're talking about political zealots, former terrorists. We're talking about tax collectors. Are you kidding me? It is not about becoming great in the world's eyes that bears a better testimony. No, the better testimony is becoming more Christian. It's about being more salty. There's a wonderful story about a woman who decades ago became a Christian in Africa, and being filled with gratitude, she decided to do something for Christ. Problem was, she was blind, uneducated, and at that moment, she was 70 years of age. So she comes to the missionary one day with her French Bible, right? It's an area of Africa where they learn French. And she asks the missionary to underline John 3:16. And so the missionary does. And mystified, the missionary watched her as she took her Bible. And she sat in front of the boys' school in the afternoon. And when school was dismissed, she would call a boy or two, right? Ask them over and say, do you know how to speak French? And they proudly responded, oui, because it's French. All right. Ruined my illustration by throwing in something unnecessary. Okay. She would say, right, would you please read the passage that's underlined in red? And they would read, right? Then when they did, she would ask, do you know what that means? And she would tell them about Christ. And according to this particular missionary, she says that over her years, right, over the years, 24 young men became pastors as a result of her work. Do we need, like, a new general surgeon to be a Christian? I'm glad there are Christians in the NBA. I don't care if they win or lose. That's no big deal. That should be a big deal to them. That's what they do. And you might be in positions of influence, and glad to be in positions of influence. You might be a Daniel in this world, and that's fantastic. All I'm saying, though, is that you don't need to be. Whatever you are is more than sufficient if you are willing to use a little creativity and to think through, how can I be more Christian in the context that God has given to me? You are the salt of the earth, so be useful. Be distinct. Don't leech away the things of Christ to fit in with the rest of the world. Salt presents to us purity. It presents to us distinctiveness. It presents to us flavor and all of these things and a whole bunch of other stuff, if you look at it carefully, probably is all included in the brilliant idea of Jesus saying that you are the salt. But I want to remind you more than anything else, this is what you are. This is what you are. This isn't a command to do. This is a command to be. This is what you are. This is what I am. I need to be the kind of friend, the kind of employee, the kind of boss, the kind of teacher, the kind of student that has Christ first. That's salt. The second illustration is light. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Now, this is brilliant, again, because, again, it is a stated reality. Jesus isn't saying, you know, these are the things that you do. He's saying simply that when you are grown up in the things of the Lord, what should you expect to be? You're the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And in both of these occasions, whether it's salt of the earth, the light of the world, you realize the very distinctiveness. God gives no other salt and God gives no other light. This is a weird, wonderful, and terrifying reality. We are the only testimony for Christ that God has left. We, not the preacher with the Bible open, telling people about Jesus, but anyone that says, yes, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and I live for him. And anyone that has that testimony, you are now light of the world, and you're the only light that the Lord has left. Light in the scripture is used in at least two ways. I could only think of two, right? But one is to speak of moral purity, like 1 John 1:5. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. In other words, it's just purity. But the second is often used, and more often used, in the sense of knowledge or truth. Like 2 Corinthians 4:6, God says, light shall shine out of darkness. And the God who said this is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Knowledge, truth, and purity, holiness. This is what we are to be to the world. We are the light of the world. Again, the emphasis on you, plural, all of you, and it's emphatic, you, not some people in another generation, not the kids in your Sunday school eventually, but you are supposed to be, right, the light of the world. You are supposed to be the thing that opens a path in the darkness. You're supposed to be the one that gives a little bit of hope and direction when everything else is false. You're supposed to represent the things of the light of the world that is Jesus Christ. And that can get confusing, right? Because Jesus himself said, I am the light. The scriptures confirm that he is the light. And now Jesus here in the Beatitudes or in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, you are the light. I think it was Barnhouse. I can't remember who. But someone gave an illustration that helped me with that, right? Jesus is like the sun. He comes, the blazing sunlight, right? Everything he says is pure. Everything he says is true. Everything he says is redeeming. It's amazing. And then he leaves us here and says, what are you going to be when you grow up spiritually? You're going to be the light. But what kind of light? You're the lesser light. You're the light of the moon. Look, I'm not a scientist, but I know well enough the moon doesn't have its own light. You guys know that, right? Probably some other science, poli-sci majors in here going like, oh, is that true? I didn't know that. I thought the moon shines, but the sun gives off its own light. Why? Because a burning ball of fire or gas or gaseous fire. So it's big and bright. Go outside. Observe it for yourself. Right? The moon. What is the moon? The moon's a rock. And its brilliance, the scriptures talk about it being the lesser light. Its brilliance is that it reflects the light of the sun. The sun that's not in our horizon right now, but it reflects the light of the sun. And when the moon is out, you can see stuff. It's great. Tremendous. This is what we are. We are the conspicuous reality of Jesus Christ left on the face of the world. Conspicuous is a great term. All right. And if you're kind of going, man, what's conspicuous? Well, it's in the phrase, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It means it's just out for you to see. Right? Does it help you to think of inconspicuous? If someone says, hey, stay inconspicuous, what does that mean? Make noise and draw attention to yourself? No, it's the opposite, right? It is to kind of stay down, don't cause any waves. Go to work, do your business, and get out of there, Be generally nice to the people that you're around, and then don't talk about religious stuff. Just get out of there, man, and then go to church. That's inconspicuous. Conspicuous is that you are literally setting yourself as a city on top of a hill, and that cannot be hidden. As you're traveling and you're looking, let's say you're wandering, you're lost, and then you see a city on a hill. You go, huh, nice hill. No, you look at the city because the city is there on top of the hill. That's the whole point. It's conspicuous. You know why superheroes wear costumes? Not because they just like tight-fitting, super bright, attention-drawing. Because that's how you know they're super. That's because I don't wear a costume, right? If I walked into the pulpit and I'm just dressed like Supernam, right? And I just stand here with my cape flowing, and then my perfect hair, and I just look out to you, right? you would suspect I'm either crazy or I got some juice, man. You don't just show up, right? Wearing tight leotards with a cape and think that, you know, you just kind of mingle in. This is the city set on a hill. This is what it means. They are very conspicuous. And in a lesser degree, in a helpful degree, that's why soldiers usually have uniforms. Police officers, security workers, right? They have uniforms. Why? Easily, conspicuously identifiable. That's the entire point. That's why spies don't have uniforms. You know? Spy, you know? Well, oh, how did you know? You know? Right? Make no sense. All right, I know. I was thinking about this. I know ninjas kind of have a uniform, but it's not really a uniform. It's meant to deceive and to hide. Can I tell you this story? I just thought of it. There was this one year when I was like in high school, young in high school, maybe freshman in high school, and then George, my brother, thought it'd be funny, and he bought me and my cousin Minsu, he bought us ninja outfits for Christmas. One of the best gifts ever, man. And so I think it was like, what's it, like Christmas Eve or something? Gee, real late at night. And so me and Mitsu, we try it on, and then we go outside. Our apartment in Gardena. I grew up in Gardena, right? I love Gardena. Well, you know, we're playing ninjas. I think we had swords, throwing things at each other because we don't have stars, but, you know, throw rocks maybe, right? Just having a good time and stuff. And then I think people thought it was weird, and the neighbors called the police. So police car, you know, starts, you know, cruising up, right? And then, you know, they have the spotlight and they're kind of like, you know, scouring the area and stuff. So my cousin Min, he just takes off his, you know, he takes off the top and stuff and acts like, oh, this is just my normal walking clothes, right? He just kind of starts walking away and stuff. But I know what a ninja outfit's for. So I go in the bushes and I'm like, right? And sure enough, like, they pan, they, you know, bright light, fade, but I don't move. They pan through me, and they just keep on going. And I was like, oh, yes. It's ninja skills, bro, right? In reality, they're probably like, dude, what's with that fat kid right there? It's probably not causing any harm. Let's just move on. I know, we've lost the point entirely. The point is, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. It's not that it needs to work on not being hidden. By its definition, by its location, it is not possible for it to be anything but the most conspicuous thing. That's what you are. In your workplace, in your homes, amongst your friends, in your social settings, etc., you are a city that is set on the hill. You're not a city that's trying to work its way up to the next hill, right? You're not kind of on the slope and trying to keep our heads down. You are a city set on a hill. This is what Jesus says we are as Christians. We are not Christless. We are absolutely and conspicuously the light. I mean, how many people do you know that just have a wrong view of Christianity? That, you know, how many unbelievers do you know that have a wrong view of Christianity? Answers, every one of them, right? Every single one of them. How do we change that? One Christian at a time. One light at a time. I'll meet guys that you know, had started to come to church after not being at church since they were little kids or whatever, and I get a chance to talk with them and stuff, and invariably they'll say anything from, you know, yeah, I used to go to church, and church people are nice, but you know what? Like, there's so many hypocrites, or there's, you know, it's not real, or it's, you know, it's. I have an uncle who was very offended at the manner of my gospel presentation at an aunt's funeral recently, and kind of wrote up the scathing letter about how, like, you know, Christianity's for the weak. You shouldn't be peddling that stuff, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, wow, like, you know, uncle. Kind of angry there, you know? Crazy angry uncle there. Well, you know, but is that weird? No, that's okay. There are enough people who all unbelievers who don't fully embrace or understand the things of the gospel. That's okay. See, it's our job to demonstrate a graciousness, to demonstrate a challenge, a difference, a distinctiveness, a conspicuous way, in a conspicuous way that is such that it brings and draws attention to the things of Christ, that maybe there is something to this. Furthermore, it's functional. Verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. When's the last time, like, you know, you turn on the lights, and as soon as it's on, you cover it, you know, with black masking tape? You know, you come into the bathroom, turn on the light, what's the light doing on, man? Let's cover that up, man. It's ridiculous, right? Or if your light bulb burns out, you go, oh, finally. Took a while to kind of, you know, work its way in, but it finally went dark. That's ridiculous, right? The very purpose of light is that it would draw, it would be useful, it would draw attention to that which is really there. This is what we are. The incandescent light bulb is one of the greatest inventions of all time because it lets us see in a world that is otherwise dark. It gives us security to know and to see what is actually out there. That's what we are. This is what Christ is saying. We are as light to the world. He's giving them instructions on purpose. This is what you're growing up to be, right? The very purpose of the followers of Jesus Christ is to give light. Giving light is not an option, so to speak, which the disciples may or may not choose. It's part of being a disciple, just as much a part of discipleship as giving light is of a lighted lamp. And that's Leon Morris, one of the greatest New Testament scholars that I know and love. Let me give you a couple of reasons why, just by way of some thoughts of why it is that I think we lack the saltiness, we lack the conspicuousness of light. One is that we're worldly. We're worldly. And I don't mean that in plain judgment. I trust and I hope that when I say that we struggle with worldliness in this context, for those of you that call upon the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I trust that I'm speaking to you. And when I say worldly, I don't mean that you are actually a drug dealer by trade, right? That you're you're an ISIS member and a long mole, right, in the Christian community. Like I'm not suggesting that there is some insidiousness to your sinfulness. All I'm saying is that the worldliness that Christians often find themselves engaged in is just, I'm just too busy. I got too much to do. I'm barely being a good employee. I'm just doing whatever I can. Right, that tends to be kind of our reason why. Or perhaps because there is so much to do, there is so much upon you, there's so many things that you are struggling with, you kind of come to the end of your rope and you feel like, man, you know, well, what do I do if I don't feel like it? That's one of the most interesting things that I've been posed with over the years of ministry. People just kind of saying, listen, I know I'm supposed, I just don't feel like it. I think that's fair in that is our experience, but I think it confuses an emotional reaction to what we are supposed to be doing. There's something that is wrong with our thinking if we think, well, I always feel like it. I think I'm a decent husband. Kathy's a better wife to me than I am a husband to her. I acknowledge that readily, right? But as being a decent husband, I don't get up every morning going, oh, I can't wait to be a husband to my wife, Kathy. No, I wake up thinking, man, I can't wait to have a good day. You know? I just want to eat some food. I don't know, talk to some people or, you know, go high five. So I don't know. I just want good things to happen to me today. We naturally gravitate in the context of our worldliness to how does this world feed me? We don't wake up with a, man, I just am teeming over with the desire to be an excellent father today. I don't. I don't wake up thinking, man, I am looking forward to being a great pastor today. There are times that I think that. But the normal reality of this world and its calling upon our flesh, right? There's no commercials, right, that tell you to be a good Christian. Every commercial tells you, man, you need this body spray and then you'll be sexy. Let me tell you, man, it doesn't work. I just threw that out there, man. I probably need a body spray, but all that to say that we have this tendency to think, man, I need to feel something. No, bro, sometimes you just need to do what is right and let the feelings come. It's kind of like, you know, the first time you were going to go on, a roller coaster. And you might think to yourself, man, as you get closer, like your bowels are kind of turning and you're thinking, dude, I do not feel like getting on this ride. Sometimes you just got to get on the ride, feel the thrill, and then afterwards go, I shouldn't have gone on that ride. No, right? But most of us, right, after a couple of those, we go, that's actually fun. That's actually enjoyable. And that awkwardness of kind of feeling terrified and then getting through the moment is actually worthwhile. The emotions are supposed to follow, right, the duty or the act. If you don't feel like it, what should you do? Well, you should remember the gospel. You should retrain your thinking into thinking about, man, what do I deserve in this life and what do I have? Who am I in Jesus Christ and why is this possible? My sins are forgiven, even the sins I committed earlier this morning or last night or that I may commit today. My sins are forgiven. Why? How? Is this okay? And when we start to recognize the undeserving nature of us, then we begin to recognize that we have so much more than we can possibly deserve and our emotions turn. It's kind of like coming to worship service and you might be distracted. You might have just sent off an email to an angry coworker or relative. You know, you might have had to deal with some things that and then the song starts and then you start singing and you're looking at the words and you're meditating upon them and do not your emotions change? Guys, do not base your life on how you feel in a moment. Based on what it is that you should be doing, and then find the joy in the doing to follow. And if you're having a hard time with that, then speak to the Lord. Acknowledge, you know, your inability to kind of get on the right place, right? Admit your fears, your lack of desire to stand up for the things of the Lord, and then confess what is wrong and sinful as sin and ask God for help. And if you're still struggling with feeling good about it, get in and just do it. The second thing, so that's the worldliness part of it. And let me give you one more as we kind of start to wrap up. The second thing, in terms of why it is that that we sometimes struggle with being light and salt in the world, is just plain and simple. It's a fear of man. It's a fear of man, right? Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." We don't want to be disliked. We don't want to be marginalized. We certainly don't want to be persecuted and feel bad and, you know, to be treated in a way that's not encouraging and helpful. But can I encourage you with a couple things? In my pulpit at IBC, I've been going through the book of Acts, and it has been refreshing to me in particular to realize a singular concept that is embedded in the early church. And that is really a principle from like 1 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly, right, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. They will be persecuted. Yeah, this is the unencouraging part of the message, right? Or 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." What would be the cost of growing up and becoming what we're supposed to be? Salt of the earth, light to the world. It will cost you some relationships. It may cost you some positions at work or at school. It will come with some difficulties. Why? Because that's exactly what the Lord had promised us. And the reason why I'm saying that is because the vast majority of us came to faith in hearing a gospel presentation that had nothing to do with that. I mean, is this how you were discipled as a young believer? Hey, you need to get ready because persecution will come. You need to get ready because you shouldn't be surprised when fiery ordeals fall into your lap. Is this the way that we're discipling other younger men and women? Our children, you know, the children in our ministries? Are we helping them to realize that this is the normal course of being salt and light? People do not care to hear about the things of the Lord. And the more you live for the things of Jesus Christ, the more hostile the world may become. I'll give you one last illustration of what it means to just make a difference in your daily and regular routine of life. You guys remember Woodrow Wilson? He was the 28th president. Shame on you guys. Poli Sci major, right? Right? 20th president. He was the president during World War I. And he himself tells this particular story of a time that he went to go get his haircut in Chicago. He says,
I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had entered the room. This is the President of the United States saying a powerful person had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name, but they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. This is the President of the United States saying that a preacher had come into the same barbershop, and the manner of his discussion, the manner of his bearing, the things that he spoke about, right? His attentiveness to the person that was cutting his hair was such that the entire place was just kind of touched with the flavor of the salt of a man that is serving the Lord, of the light of the gospel of a man that has been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. And it's not about becoming great or big or large or perfect. It is merely about faithfulness. One moment at a time. Man, can you drive that home to your own sanctification? Not perfection. Not the highest of anything that you get. Faithfulness. You're just doing your best. And may that be enough to serve the Lord and to live for His glory in a fallen world. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we praise You for Your grace and Your mercy in our lives, and we ask that You would bless the preaching of the word to the effect of our hearts. Lord, as we break out in our small groups, Lord, may there just be transparency to speak honestly about what it means that we are to live for You in the context of our specific lives. Help us, each of us, Lord, to think carefully about every particular and unique way that You have fashioned our lives now, and to take advantage of those for Your glory. Help us to think about, like saints or older brothers and sisters who have really paved the way for us, to think about ministry, to think about the gospel, to think about service, to think about Jesus Christ in everything that they do. Teach us, Lord, to be part-time in everything and to be full-time engaged in the following of Jesus Christ. We praise You that You are our God and that You have been gracious to grant us the mercy of salvation through Jesus Christ. May we live for His glory alone. Amen.